this on.
Okay, it's good to be with you for the afternoon. Today I wanted to talk about, get away more from preaching and get more into the teaching sphere where I feel a bit more comfortable. I wanted to talk to you about John Calvin's view of the word and sacrament. This was a process that I went through, having studied John Calvin. I'm not a church historian, I'm not a systematic theologian, I just love theology and I love church history, especially John Calvin. But I studied him during a time when I was transitioning out of being a Reformed or Calvinistic Baptist and becoming Presbyterian. I struggled with many questions about covenants and covenant theology and these sorts of things. And so I began to study John Calvin in depth, just to understand the sort of Presbyterian tradition. And so this is our tradition. He is a main figure in our tradition. There are many that come after him who have shaped our thinking, the Westminster Confession has been produced, all the Westminster Divines. And so today I just want to talk to you a little bit about John Calvin's, not his view of TULIP or soteriology, which is great, and God-glorifying doctrines of grace, but more about his theology of preaching and his view of the Lord's Supper within the context of Roman Catholicism, Luther, and Zwingli, some other figures. I don't mind this. This will be the second half when we talk about the Lord's Supper. The first half is his theology of preaching. You have a handout. Hopefully it's clear. And there's a bibliography at the end if you want to learn more about John Calvin. But I find John Calvin to be so spiritually edifying to read. This guy was an amazing scholar, and yet he was so pastoral. When you read through the Institutes, you get this sense that he knows his people, and he knows people, and yet he knows theology. It's this perfect balance of Ephesians 4, the pastor and teacher, that you want to have at the pulpit. And John Calvin has really influenced me through three other Johns in my life: John Piper, Jonathan Edwards, and John Owen. These guys are, in my view, devoted Christian giants who have influenced and have been influenced by the life and ministry of John Calvin, and have influenced many when it comes to Calvinism. You just think of the young, restless, and reformed. They're a bit off on some things. A lot of young people, though, are being convinced of the doctrine of grace, which is something to be praised. But your name doesn't have to be John to have been greatly influenced by John Calvin. Benjamin Warfield said this about John Calvin: no man ever had a profounder sense of God than John Calvin. Charles Spurgeon remarks, it would not be possible for me to too earnestly to press upon you the importance of reading the expositions of that prince among men, John Calvin. And even Jacob Arminius, you might know him from being the founder, basically, of Arminianism, says this: I affirm that Calvin excels beyond comparison in the interpretation of Scripture, and that his commentaries ought to be more highly valued than all that is handed down to us by the library of the fathers, so that I acknowledge him to have possessed above most others, or rather above all other men, what may be called an imminent gift of prophecy, i.e. teaching. Now, some of you might be expecting me to talk about some other aspects of Calvin, but I think the word and the sacrament are really important to get down in our heads. We hear about the Lord's Supper. We hear about this sort of theology of preaching. But I think if we really embraced it, it would change the way that we listen to sermons and to the preaching of God's word. It would change the way that we view the Lord's Supper when we take it. It would actually give us a profounder sense of what God is actually doing in the sacrament itself. And so as we go through it, I know it might get a little heady at times, but I'm going to try to bring it down into concrete, practical ways of understanding it. But if you're confused, just give me like a weird look. Okay, like, and then I'll know to clarify. That would really be helpful for me. So first, let's begin by understanding John Calvin's main goal in life. His main goal was to be known by God. Sorry, to know God first, to be known by God, and then to make the glory of God known in the church. So as he's knowing God and studying his theology, he's being known by God. He's understanding himself even more. And he wants to make the glory of God known in the church. And he does that first through his theology of preaching. Now, John Calvin in his preaching, always affirmed that the doctrine of justification by faith is the chief hinge on which true religion turns. Faith in Christ is not a human work. We need to get away from this. Faith is not something that we contribute to our salvation. Faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that. Philippians 1:29. It's been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer. That word granted is charis, it's grace. It's been graced as a gift. You've been graced to believe. And so faith here, first and foremost, is a gift. But we know it's not just something that you exert in the beginning of your life. You have to continue to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what Calvin really focused on when it comes to the preaching of God's Word. Because Romans 10:17 says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So how is faith sustained? How does it come? How is it, used as an instrument to understand and trust in Christ more and more and more? It's through the preaching of God's Word. So, he defines faith as, quote, a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So to make that a bit shorter, faith is the kind of knowledge that rests on the revelation of God and His love toward us. That's what it means to believe. And when the Word of God is preached, that is what we should be doing, is placing our faith in Christ, in God's Word, all the more. Calvin would go so far as to say that when the Word of God is preached, it is as if God is speaking Himself. Now, he doesn't say every single time the pastor gets up and speaks, he speaks infallibly, or it's God speaking. He doesn't say that. But it's up to the free and sovereign activity of the Spirit to make the preacher's word God's word. But when you hear someone preach from the Word of God, you can receive that as a word from God. So when Joel declares the forgiveness of sins with all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and then read Scripture, it is God speaking to you. He's showing His love towards you. He's showing you, demonstrably, that you are forgiven in Christ. And it's your faith is given as a gift. You believe that message, that God is not angry at you. And this is something Calvin hammered away at. There's no wrath at all for you. No anger if you're in Christ. There's discipline, but there's no wrath, there's no anger. He comes to you as a good God who wants the best for you. And that's how we should approach the preaching of God's Word. Now, the opposite of faith, when we're sitting in the pews, is sin, for Calvin. He reasons that sin is, in its most basic form, not believing God's Word. A failure to hear God's voice and to take His Word to heart. Sin, therefore, arises from a lack of hearing. But faith comes when one hears and trusts God's Word. It's not just an intellectual assent, like, I know Jesus was raised from the dead. It's an embrace. It's a trust that God is for you in Christ. And so the Word of God, the preaching of the Word for Calvin, is so important for displaying the glory of God in the church. It's really, really important. For when the preacher expounds God's Word, it is as if God were speaking and acting through the preacher, as he imparts grace to those who have faith in Christ, or convicts and hardens those who don't. You see, preaching always has a two-side effect, or twofold effect. It's either encouraging those who believe, or it's hardening those who do not believe, or judging. And the preacher has the resources in the Word of God to do both. You can say, like, for instance, Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 talks about the fragrance. He is a fragrance. For some, it's life. For others, unfortunately, it's death. So, this preaching of God's Word, though, is not for Calvin sort of topical preaching or anything like that. He prized expository preaching. What is expository preaching? 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." After reading this verse, Calvin says this, Since we ought to be satisfied with the Word of God alone, what purpose is served by hearing sermons every day, or even the office of pastors? Has not every person the opportunity of reading the Bible? But Paul assigns to teachers the duty of dividing or cutting, as if a father in giving food to his children were dividing the bread and cutting it in small pieces. And Calvin cut them into small pieces. He would just get up here with his Greek and his Hebrew, no notes, and just preach. And he would just take every single ounce and squeeze it out of the Word and give it to his people. Because he believed that is what is going to ultimately sustain a person's faith in Christ. And he was right. He preached over 2,000 sermons. He wrote a commentary, I think, on every book but two. Maybe Revelation and I believe Daniel. Someone can correct me. Only two books of the Bible didn't write a commentary. 48 volumes of theologically weighty books. And yet, he wasn't just this scholar stuck in the ivory tower. He was visiting with the sick. He was comforting those in France who were still going through the Reformation and being killed because they were believing in the doctrines of grace and justification by faith alone. So he was a pastor and a scholar. And I think his theology of preaching brings to us some points of application. They're on your handout. First, for preachers, expound the Scriptures so God can powerfully change lives. And expect that God will do that through your frail human words. And God's grace will cause the word that goes from your mouth to become also a word that proceeds from God Himself with all the power and efficacy of our Creator and Redeemer. Second, know that preaching is the instrument of Christ's rule over human hearts. I love what Calvin says here. He says this, when Jesus Christ causes his gospel to be preached in a country, it is as if he said, I want to rule over you and be your king. Christ, he continues, does not otherwise rule among us than by the doctrine of the gospel. Christ rules over our hearts through the gospel. So by believing it, when you hear it, even if you've heard it a million times, believing it once again and preaching it to yourself every single day, you're allowing Christ to rule your heart more and more. Third, know that the effectiveness of preaching is not in your hands. Your words only become the Word of God through the free and sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. And finally, rest in the twofold effect of preaching, as we said. The gospel is never preached in vain. It always comforts those who are in Christ, and it convicts those who are not and condemns, and also convicts believers. Okay, I rush quickly through those because I think these are more applicable. Some four points of application for hearers. First, remember that when the word is preached, you are confronted by God, not in anger, but in grace, who extends to you all the benefits of Christ. Second, recognize that the preached word affects what it declares. God's word can't be divorced from his action. If God says something, he does it. If he says you're forgiven, he forgives you. And so when God speaks, this is Calvin, when God speaks through the mouth of the preacher offering forgiveness, those who hear the word in faith are there and then really absolved from their sins, for the word affects what it declares. Third, remember that the preaching of the word will sustain and nourish your faith in Christ. It enables you to stay Christian. We need the church. We need one another. We need the preaching of God's word, and we need the Lord's Supper. All these things are means of grace. What do we mean by means of grace? They are ways in which God communicates the grace that's necessary for me to fight sin and move forward in my faith in Christ and to get me to the end. Some people put it so boldly, and I don't want to be controversial here, but I've heard a Cyprian in the 4th century, I believe, put it this way. Don't take me as a Roman Catholic when you hear this, but he says, you can't have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. That's just a very strong way of saying, if you're not in the church and receiving the means of grace that he's provided for you, you won't make it to the end as a Christian. Okay, you can put it that way. And lastly, seek to be spiritually reformed by God's word. The gospel is not preached that it may be heard by us, Calvin writes, but that it may, as a seed of immortal life, altogether reform our hearts. And as often then as God's fatherly love towards us is preached, Let us know that there is given to us ground for true joy, that with peaceable consciences we may be certain of our salvation. Who struggled with assurance? Who has struggled with assurance? I'm sure everyone has. When you hear the word of God and you come to church and you hear God is for you in Christ, believe in Him, and you're believing and trusting in Him, you can be certain of your salvation. And so we have that opportunity every single Sunday when the word of God is preached to believe once again in Christ and all that He holds out for us. Now, I've gone through that kind of quickly because I realize that I've bitten off too much than I could chew, and I have 14 minutes for the Lord's Supper, which is, if I'm confusing at this point, please forgive me. If I'm going to try to do my best to summarize a sort of debate of the Reformation, okay? Oh, got it. Okay, so we know different passages, like Matthew 29:29 says, Jesus says, "This is my body." Okay, this is my body. John 6:51. Jesus talks about how you receive manna from heaven, your fathers did, but I am the bread of life, and I give life through my flesh, my death for you. Okay, these sorts of passages were in the minds of these people, Luther and Zwingli, at the colloquy of Marburg in 1529. Luther, German Reformation, Zwingli, Switzerland, is that right? Switzerland Reformation. They wanted to basically come together and head up a Reformation against the Roman Catholic Church. And Luther already did this. He wrote The Babylonian Captivity. And in it, he critiqued the Roman Catholic Church on 3 points. He critiqued them for withholding the wine from the laity and just giving them bread. He critiqued them for viewing the Lord's Supper as a propitiatory sacrifice, meaning Jesus is once again sacrificed. And that's why I put altar here, because they believe it's not the Lord's table, it's an altar where Jesus is sacrificed by the priest. And, let's see, withholding the wine, propitiatory sacrifice, and transubstantiation, which is real presence. Roman Catholics believe it's actually the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the bread and the wine. Okay, so Luther attacks them, and Zwingli had no problems with that. He's right on board with that, okay? So, basically, we can just cross this out and say they were in agreement that those things are wrong. But from the 14 points that they discussed at this colloquy of Marburg, they agreed on 13 out of 14, and the only one they couldn't agree on was Jesus' presence in the Lord's Supper. Where is He? We're in agreement that the bread and the wine are not the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Then the question is, well, where is He? How do we understand the Lord's Supper then? Zwingli argued for, say, a local presence. What do I mean by that? Sorry, my handwriting's terrible. Local presence is that Jesus is in heaven, right? He died, He resurrected, ascended, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. He's there, in a human body. We know that. After He resurrected from the dead, He was eating and drinking, right? He was still in that human body, and yet He was God. So the divine nature, human nature, one person, okay? But He is in heaven. So we can say, here's JC, all right? And here is the Lord's table. Well, He said then, this is, it, when Jesus says, this is my body, we can replace that is with signifies. This signifies my body. This is a representation of my body. So there was a clear distinction. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He is not at the Lord's table. He's not in the elements at all. We just remember. So there's a local presence, and therefore, all you really get, if I can put it this way, is encouragement. Encouragement from knowing what Christ has done in the past. And that kind of leads us to view the future a certain way. Now, Luther couldn't stand that. I mean, he just didn't like Zwingli at all. At the colloquy of Marburg, where they're discussing these things, he gets a knife. And he carves in it. I don't know if this is legend or not. I'm not a church historian. But from what I know, he carves, "This is my body." And he just walks away. And it's said that when Zwingli died, I think 3 years later, something like that, that when Luther was told about Zwingli's death, he just gave a snort. It's so Luther. Luther was such a rambunctious kind of fellow and very blunt. And so Luther couldn't get on with Zwingli. He didn't like this view at all. So what did Luther hold to? Okay. Well, he held to the real presence. He wanted to affirm that. He wanted to affirm a real presence. Let me draw my little table here. But it's not a real presence in the sense that the elements, the body, the bread and the wine actually become Jesus' flesh and his blood. He didn't want to say that. You can't pin it down, you know. But he did want to say that Jesus came down. He was in, by, with, under the table, somewhere there. Jesus is here, though, right? This presence. That's what he wanted to affirm. So it's like a sort of a mystery. It's a mystical real presence. We can't pin it down and say, here's Jesus, but he's there somewhere. Okay. And what he wanted to say against Zwingli is that you don't just receive encouragement. You actually receive grace. You actually receive, the elements are efficacious. What I mean by that is when I take of Christ's body in a mysterious way, it communicates grace into my life that builds me up in the faith and encourages me to persevere. Okay, that's what I mean by grace. That's what we call the means of grace. Okay, but we'll see that Calvin didn't agree with Luther here. So he says that they are, in a real sense, they grace, not justifying, let me make a distinction, not justifying grace, sanctifying grace comes in the Lord's Supper. All right, now, I haven't seen any weird looks. Do I have any weird looks anyone want to give me? Okay. All right, well here, Calvin lived, he was 25 years younger than Luther, and Calvin kind of entered into this sort of debate about where is Christ in the Lord's Supper, okay? And the key, as hopefully you can see, is about Jesus. It's about Christology. Christology means the study of Christ. And what I mean by that is, in Jesus, he was fully God, and he was fully man. And how you view those things will determine what you view about the Lord's Supper. Now, let me try to explain it to you. For Luther, you have the divine and the human, right? The two natures of Christ, we say, in the one person. The one person of Jesus Christ has these two natures. Okay, they are distinguishable yet inseparable. But Luther believed in what's called the communication of attributes. It means the attributes of the divine went into the human. And in a sense, deity overwhelmed humanity. So that what's true about the divinity is true about the humanity. That's how he can say Jesus is at the right hand, but he's not in a local sense there like we are. We're in a local place, right? I'm over here, I'm not over there. But what Luther would say is the divine has taken over the human so that he can be everywhere as a human, right? In a glorified human nature. So that's how he could say he's there at the Lord's table. Zwingli did not want to say that at all. He wanted to distinguish the two, right? Keep them separate and inseparable and yet distinguished in the one person. And so he says he's confined by his human body and he is at the right hand of God. So there's no coming down. Well, that's the most confusing part. Hopefully you know that. Calvin kind of gave a middle ground between these two positions. All right, and here it is. He says it's a real, right? He wants to affirm that, spiritual presence. Now, how does he understand that? He wants to affirm with Luther, yes, grace comes through the partaking of the bread and the wine. God communicates his benefits to us through them. But he didn't want... Oh, and he agreed that Christ is, he didn't want to use the word local, but he is in distinguish, you know, the distinguishable between the divine and human nature. So how he explained it was Jesus Christ is, say, at the right hand of God, and we are at this table. But it's not that Christ is brought down, either like the Roman Catholics or like the Lutherans. And it's not that Jesus is not there with us at all. It's that we, by faith and by the Holy Spirit, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, are lifted up to Christ, where we receive the real presence, spiritually speaking, non-corporal, non-carnal kind of way. And that's where we receive grace. Now, how did he justify this, you might be asking? Jesus, we have been united to Christ, not only in his death, not only in his resurrection, but in his ascension. And that's how Ephesians 2 can say that we are already seated in the heavenly places. You remember that passage? And so we're already there, and the Lord's Supper, in a sense, takes us to Christ, spiritually speaking, where we truly partake of Christ in a spiritual way. All right, that's going to be really controversial. Let me lay in one sort of controversial point, if I could. John Calvin wasn't allowed to administer the Lord's Supper but 4 to 6 times a year. But he definitely would have done it every week, because for him, word and sacrament were inseparable. You can have the gospel without the Lord's Supper. You couldn't have the Lord's Supper without the gospel. But they were still inseparable. And so it begins the debate, the Reformed debate, about how many times should you have it? You know, should you have it every week? Should you have it twice a year? Should you have it once a year? Some Scottish Presbyterian churches have it once a year. Is that right? I don't know. That's what I've heard. But in any case, it does kind of feed into this debate. So I'll leave that open to you. But just to kind of come back down to earth, I have some practical points about the Lord's Supper that in any, whatever view you hold to, you can still understand that one, that it nourishes and sustains our faith in Christ. It nourishes us. We need sacrament just as much as we need the Word, I would say. It has the same effect. Two, it deepens our spiritual union with Christ. That is, we become more like Him. We become more conformed to His image through the Word and through the sacrament. And three, it testifies to the unity and certain future we as believers share because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And let me add one last one. When you look at the Lord's Supper, and we're going to take it next Sunday, when you look at it and you see that this bread has been broken for you and you have this wine that represents His blood, that is, in a very real sense, Jesus, God, showing you what has happened in Christ in His self-giving love for you. Let it speak a word to you when you look at it. This is Christ's self-giving love that was for you, for His elect. And then remember that that is the very means by which we are empowered to give our lives for others. It's a testimony of what Christ has done and what He calls us to do. It has obligations as much as we receive from Christ at the Lord's table. We receive. We don't do anything to deserve it. It still motivates us to live lives of obedience. Okay, can I open it up for questions at all? Is that possible? Yeah? Any questions? Even from definition, sacrament, Eucharist. Eucharist means thanksgiving. It comes from the Greek word Eucharistia. Sacrament, you can read about it in question 92. The sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So let me just throw that one out. Any other questions at all? Dave?
Well, what I'm seeing this as you started off, when you think about Jesus Christ, is He still yet fully God with all the attributes of God, and yet fully man? And so therefore, then the fully God part is still omnipresent.
The fully God part is still omnipresent.
So the question is, where's Jesus Christ? It's where's Jesus Christ's body, is what you're saying to us. Where is His body? Is that correct?
Yeah, I wouldn't want to distinguish the two. But where is you could say...
We're talking about the Lord's Supper, so the big question is, where is his body right now?
Yes.
And then you could have this discussion that it's in heaven or not, but you'd have a harder time discussing where is Jesus Christ as God.
Yeah, exactly. And Calvin, Luther would say, you know, obviously, the communication of attributes allows his human nature to go wherever his divine nature is. But Calvin, later theologians say he has this doctrine called extra-Calvinisticum, which is his divine nature is everywhere, but his human nature is circumscribed, it is local. How you understand that? Even Calvin would say, I don't even try to understand it with reason. He has his own words. He says, I just experience it. Which is pretty interesting for Calvin to say.
I was going to try to find that verse, but I couldn't find it. It's when he's standing in front of them and he says, I am with the Father in heaven. And he's standing on the
wall. Wow. Yeah.
That's one of those things. So I was realizing that what they're really talking about was the body.
Yeah.
Because while they are together, yet they are still not together.
Exactly. Yeah. Yep. Any other questions? No questions? A dumb question? Promise you? This is really heady things, and I want to help anyone understand as best as they can.
Well, the other thing we're talking about, too, is the sacraments, like the Lord's Supper, are communication from God to man.
Yes.
Not from man to God.
That's right, yeah. I love that, because it's not an altar. You're not doing anything for God that deserves His grace. It's a table. You receive food at a table. You're receiving. You're not giving. You receive first, then you give. So put it that way. We're not antinomian. We're not. Yeah. Any other questions? Anything that was unclear? I don't know if you've had that sort of experience. My mom was raised in a Roman Catholic tradition, and she said that when she started taking the Lord's Supper, she was nervous because she knew it was his body, so she didn't want to bite down too hard. And just little things like that. And then on swinging in, most evangelicals will hold to this sort of view. It's just an encouragement. We just remember, nothing happens. But the Presbyterian tradition has always been, can't say always been, I don't want to confuse you even more, but it's Calvin generally. People make Calvin more like Zwingli in the Reformed tradition, and some make him more like Luther. So there's still kind of a debate there, but. Okay, no questions. Let me go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for men who have wrestled deeply through theological webs so that they can clearly communicate through the preaching of your word what you have done for us. Through the preaching itself and also through the Lord's Supper. We thank you, Lord, for your self-giving love to us. We thank you, God, we are not under your wrath. And we thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ and our union with him. I pray, Lord, that we would live lives that honor you and seek to be conformed into the image of your Son. And I pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. So I think we're going to sing Psalm 4b as our closing psalm.